It's my pleasure to be your speaker for a few moments this morning. We have some visitors amongst us. We're so glad that you're here. It's good to see the Jones with us. We're thrilled to see you as well. So we have a bit of ground to cover, so we'll hurry right along. We're going to talk for a few moments this morning on the book of Judges, and we're going to look at not only what the Israelites experienced, but we're going to look at some lessons for us today and some applications for us today. After Joshua led the tribes of Israel into the promised land after leaving Egypt, he called them to be faithful to their covenant with God by obeying the commandments of Moses. And he had a very dramatic speech there at the end of his life. And he told them that if you will do this, they will show all the other nations what God is like. And you may recall that under Joshua's leadership and guidance, the children of Israel thrived and the nation of Israel thrived. Joshua was a man of great faith. He was a faithful man to God, and he was an effective and accomplished leader. The book of Judges begins at the death of Joshua and tells a story of Israel's total failure. The book's name comes from the type of leaders that Israel had. Now, when you think of judges, don't think of like an American court system today with lawyers and a judge that resides over a legal case. It's not like that. Rather, they're more like tribunal leaders. They're the spiritual and military and political leader of a particular region, a tribe in this case. Now, spoiler alert, the book of Judges tells of the total moral and spiritual demise of Israel as they completely disregard Joshua's plea that they remain faithful to God. We see the consequences of their sins. Thereby, we see a lesson for us today. We see how they become like the godless nations of the land that they inhabited. And we're going to see how the book of Judges is a warning to us today. As the book progresses, we're going to see how the judges get progressively worse and morally bankrupt. And if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, the book of Judges can be found on page 275 in the Pew Bibles. And let's begin at chapter 1. The tribes of Israel are in their territories in the promised land. While Joshua defeated some of the key Canaanite towns, there was still a lot of territory to be conquered. Chapter 1 gives a long list of the Canaanite groups and towns that the Israelites just failed to drive out after the death of Joshua. The whole point of driving out the Canaanites was to avoid the moral corruption and their worship of false gods and idols. The Lord called upon Judah to become the first judge, if you will. He called upon Judah to lead Israel into battle. Judah was successful in defeating the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and the Lord was with Judah, and Judah prevailed over his enemies. However, there were multiple tribes throughout the Israelites that failed to completely wipe out the inhabitants of the land. And so, consequently, they tried to coexist with these heathen nations. And soon there was trouble. God had called the Israelites to be holy, and that does not happen. Now, in chapter 2, we see the angel of the Lord confronting Israel on their disobedience and their unfaithfulness. And he tells them in Judges chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, "And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you." So now there's trouble. God led his people out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and into the promised land. And as a result, he asked that they put out the people of the land and make no covenant with them and tear down their idols. But they failed to do that. And in Judges chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. So Joshua died at the ripe old age of 110 years old, but then another generation arose, and they did not know the Lord, and they did not worship him, and they were not aware of all the things that God had done for them, starting with their delivery from Egypt. And so they sinned, and they worshiped idols, and God became angry at them, and he allowed them to be overtaken by their enemies. And so begins a cycle of despair, then God raising up a judge to deliver them, followed by good times, followed by complacency and forgetfulness, and then Israel forsakes God, and then they're overtaken, and then the Israelites call out. And let's explore these judges that are illustrated in this book. So the first judge we see this morning is the judge Othniel, and this is found in the third chapter of Judges. The children of Israel had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Lord delivered them to their enemies. Of course, the children of Israel called out to the Lord, and so therefore the Lord raised up a man, it was an ordinary man of Othniel, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he prevailed against the enemies. And throughout the book of Judges, you're going to see a theme where God's going to raise up a common man, not necessarily an extraordinary man, but he's going to call up a common man, an ordinary man, to do extraordinary things. And Othniel is our first example. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Othniel, and that's what's going to allow him to do great things. He prevailed against Israel's enemies, and they enjoyed peace for 40 years. Then Othniel died, and this will bring us to Ehud. Now, it's not hard to guess what happened soon after Othniel dies. Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, and Moab's were the Israelites' enemies, and he allowed the Israelites to be taken into captivity by this king. Of course, Israel repented, they cried out, they're very upset, and the Lord raised up Ehud. Ehud made himself a double-edged dagger. He's quite clever. And this dagger was about a foot and a half long, so very effective weapon. And he strapped it to his right thigh. And he went before King Eglon to make his tribute. So he made his tribute, and then he kind of shooed everyone out of the room. He said, I have a special message for King Eglon. And King Eglon was a very obese man. And so when they're alone, Ehud reached over with his left hand, pulled out his dagger, and he thrust it deep into the belly of King Eglon, all the way to the hilt, and the fat on his body just totally encompassed the dagger. So you couldn't even see the handle sticking out. And his entrails spilled out, and he lay there bleeding, and Ehud just discreetly closed the doors and locked them behind him. And he left, and he's a long ways away, and his servants were waiting for the king to come out. They thought, well, he's tending to his personal matters, and they finally went into the room. He was deceased. And now the Moabites were without a leader. And so Ehud and his men were able to rout and defeat the Moabites. And the land had rest for 8 years. However, it doesn't last long. We see in Judges, the fourth chapter, Ehud eventually died. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. And once again, the people cried out to the Lord. Now, at that time, there was a lady, a prophetess named Deborah. She was in the land, and she was judging over Israel. So she sent for a man named Barak and confronted him, saying, hasn't the God of Israel commanded go and deploy troops? So he agreed to go into battle. And his army defeated the Canaanites and destroyed the king of Canaan. And in Judges, the fifth chapter, verse 31, we can read, so the land had rest for 40 years. 40 years is a long time. But 40 years is what? Just long enough for a new generation to come into being. So if only our story could end there, that'd be great. But it doesn't. And we see in Judges chapter 6 and verse 1, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So I hope you're seeing a pattern here. Once again, the people of Israel would call out to God. The Lord would hear their plea, and an angel of the Lord appeared before just a common man named Gideon. And so this brings us to our next judge, Gideon. Now, Gideon is no ordinary man. He's just a common man. And in those days, they were being troubled by the Midianites. And so when Gideon would thrash his wheat, he'd try to do it in hiding, because if he did it where you normally thrash your wheat, the Midianites would steal the wheat. So he's in the wine press thrashing his wheat, and the angel of the Lord came upon him. And we see this in Judges, the 6th chapter, verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, and he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our father told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianite." Now, you know, I think it's very brash and bold of Gideon to make this, to confront the angel of the Lord like this. If he had really known Israel's history and the word of God, he would have known why these things had happened to him. But the angel of the Lord does not call him out on this. Rather, he gets straight to the point. Then the Lord turned to him and said, Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? You know, if you're so bold to talk back to me, take your boldness and your brashness and go do God's will." So we see here, God takes ordinary men and calls them out to do extraordinary things. Gideon was not a great warrior. He was from the weakest clan in Manasseh, and he was the least in his father's house. So he was no great warrior. But we see that in Judges chapter 6 and verse 16 and 17, "And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.' And then he said to him, 'Now if I found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that is you who talked to me.'" So Gideon, we see, is a bit of a coward. He's reluctant to take on the Midianites. He tells the angels to, you know, "Let me bring out an offering for you." So Gideon goes and he brings him an offer of goat and bread. And the angel of the Lord touched the meat, and the meat was vaporized. And so Gideon was somewhat believing. And so therefore he did the first task that the angel told him. And the angel told him to go destroy the altar of Baal and offer this cattle to him, this bull. And so that's what Gideon did, but he did it at night. And then when the Midianites woke the next day, they're very upset. And they said, "Who did this?" And they said, "Well, you know, that was Gideon, the son of Joash." So they called out Joash and said, "Hey, your son's got to die for this." And Joash, to his credit, he kind of sticks up for the son, and he calls out the Midianites. And he said, "Hey, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar's been torn down." He said, "Hey, what kind of god are you worshiping? He can't even defend his own altar. If he's such a powerful god, then let your god deal with it. Why do you have to deal with it? Clearly, your god is nothing." And the Midianites, they knew what Joash was asking for was impossible. So they just left. And Gideon still has work to do. He is to attack the Midianites. And so he does so. So his army are about to have this confrontation with the Midianites. And they were assembled here, and the Midianites over there. And they had Gideon had about 32,000 troops, more or less. And that was a lot. But God wanted to make a point. And he said to Gideon in Judges chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself." against me, saying, my own hands have saved me. Now they are proclaimed the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. So that's quite a reduction. About two-thirds of his troops left just like that. Because, again, God wanted to make it clear that this is from him. That's a significant reduction, but God says, hey, that's still too many. He wants there to be no doubt that he alone would deliver Israel from her enemies. And so then he says, all right, now, Gideon, take your troops down to the water to drink. And whoever just gets down and laps like a dog, put over here. And whoever just kneels down with a knee and just scoops up the water with the palm, you put over there. So 10,000, just about 10,000, scooped like this. Only 300 got out down and lapped like a dog. He said, okay, those 300, I want you to take into battle. It was nothing special about the way they drank. He was just trying to thin the herd. He wanted to make it very clear that this was from him, from God. And then it gets even more amazing. What are they taking to battle against these thousands of men? He says, okay, I want you to go in battle with the trumpet in one hand and this clay pot in the other with a torch. And Gideon, when you blow your trumpet, all your troops, your 300 of them, are to smash their clay pots and blow their trumpets. And that's what happened. And that so rattled the men that the Midianites that God caused them to turn their sword on each other. And they fled, and Gideon pursued them, and Gideon prevailed. And then eventually, there's some other things that encountered, but Gideon was victorious there. But then Gideon died, and the people of Israel were undisciplined. And after his death, the scriptures say that they played the harlot with the Baals, that's the false gods, and made this false god their god. They failed to learn from the mistakes of their ancestors. They did not remember how the Lord had delivered them out of Egypt and through the wilderness and defeated them time and time again. Even recently defeating the Midianites with nothing more than a trumpet and clay pot and some torches. Well, then this leads us to Abimelech. Gideon had 70 children, either from wives or from concubines. Excuse me. That's quite a bit. Well, one of his offspring from a concubine named Abimelech rose up and he killed all his brothers. He's a very evil man. He was a bit of a thug, and he assembled a gang of henchmen, and he and his henchmen killed those those who would speak out against him. And finally, in one battle, he was so hated that even the women would join in the fight. And Abimelech was around this tower, and this lady took a millstone and just dropped it down on his head and did quite damage. And he knew he was dying, and he told his armor bearer, said, hey, listen, man, I don't want it to be said I was killed by a woman. So take your sword and kill me. And that's what they did. And thus God repaid, we're told in Judges 9th chapter, verse 56, thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his fathers by killing his 70 brothers. So now Israel goes into kind of a period of ineffective leadership. We see this in the 10th chapter. They just kind of bumbled and stumbled along without much leadership and guidance. They worshiped the heathen god of Baal, just like the heathens that lived amongst them. Once again, God allowed the Israelites to be taken into captivity. And once again, they cried out to their God. And then we see God told them in Judges, the 10th chapter, verse 11 through 14. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? And also the Sidonites and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. God is quite angry with them. He's saying, hey, you obviously don't want me as your God. You go to your God and let your gods deliver you. The Lord's frustration is very clear. So the Israelites, to their credit, they repented of their sins and they put away their idols, but they were without a leader. And so we now have come to Jephthah. He had been, now this man had been an outcast. He was from the wrong family. And so he was sent away to the hills. And I guess he figured, if they don't like me, I don't like them. So he took up with evil men, and they'd go on these raiding parties. And so he's very, very brave, very strong, very effective villain. So the elders of Israel called him up and said, hey, we want you to come and do our battles. And they said, hey, you know, didn't you outcast me? But nevertheless, they prevailed upon him. And Jephthah became their leader, and he was a very effective leader in what he was asked to do in terms of go and destroy people, go and destroy their enemies. And under his leadership, he won lots of battles against the Ammonites, but he was so unfamiliar with God, with the God of Israel, he treats him like a Canaanite god. You know, he's clearly one of these guys, you may say, all brawn and no brains, very ignorant, very unwise. And he's about to go before battle. It's a very big battle, very critical battle. And so he makes a vow to God. He said, hey, if you will prevail with me in this battle, I'm going to sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house. Now, what kind of vow is that? What in God's nature, in the writings of Moses, in anything that's good about God, would lead a man to think that he would need to make such a foolish vow? You know, this totally crazy. You could say, I'm going to dedicate my life to God and make sure all the tribes of Israel do, or you could make something like that, but this is a foolish vow. Well, Jephthah was victorious, and on his return, the first person out of his house wasn't a goat or a rat or a bull, surprisingly. It was his daughter. And so he sacrificed his daughter, ironically engaging in child sacrifice, not unlike the practices of the heathen that he recently defeated. Now, I'm not sure if he dedicated his daughter to a life of serving God, or if he sacrificed him like we think of, like you sacrifice a bull. The scriptures just say she was sacrificed. But I think this is just a tragic story that just shows how far the Israelites have fallen, that they no longer know the character of their own God, which leads to murder and false worship and child sacrifice. Well, but if you think Jephthah made poor decisions, the judge that came after him made even worse decisions. You know, Samson's life began full of promise, but he has no regard for the God of Israel. He was promiscuous, he was violent, he was arrogant, he was very strong, and he was very unwise. From the beginning, Samson's strength of body was hindered by his foolish and weakness of character. Now, he fell in love at first sight with this godless Philistine woman. He came back and he told his parents, I want you to go and bring that back, that girl, or that young lady, for my wife. And they said, hey, would you rather choose a woman out of the tribes of the Israelites? He said, no, I want her. And Samson marries the woman, and she is not good for him. She is evil. She's not loyal to him, her husband, and she betrays him time and time again, but he turned a blind eye. And he did win brutally strategic victories over the Philistines, but only at the expense of his own integrity. Eventually, his wife's betrayal would lead to his demise. And his life ends in a very violent rush of mass murder. He's able to kill a lot of Philistines, but he also kind of commits suicide at the same time. And then Israel sinks deeper. And towards the end of the book of Judges, we read this passage. We read these particular notes several times. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and that kind of underscored the problem with the Israelites towards the end of the book of Judges. It was a wild and godless region, no authority, no sense of justice. The tribes of Israel would steal from one another, and they became no different than those heathen nations of the people around them. We see a progressive decline throughout the book of Judges. It culminates into a horrific story. A man who is a bit cowardly and low morals takes up with a concubine. And we are told that he's a Levite, but we're not told his name. She's a concubine. She's not really faithful to him. She leaves him, goes back to her father's house, and he goes after her, retrieves her from her father's house, actually gets along with her father-in-law. But on his way back, it becomes night, so he takes refuge or goes to sleep in this town called Gibeah of the tribe of Benjamin, and he's going to sleep in the town square, and a man, kindly man, says, "Hey, you don't want to do this, come into my house." So he and his concubine are going to sleep in this man's house, and the men from the town of Gibeah come out and say, "Hey, you got this new man in town, bring him out here so we can defile him." And even though he's an Israelite, these people are Israelites, they're all from the same nation, they should all be on the same team. They shouldn't try to hurt one another, and certainly they shouldn't try to do these acts against this man. Now this man, this Levite, again, he's a bit of a coward. Instead of going out and confronting these men or just waiting till morning, he sends his concubine out. Now you know what they're going to do. So he's just sacrificing her. So after they abused her all night, really to the point of death, and there in the morning, he finds her dead. He's so upset, this Levite man, he cuts her up into pieces and distributes her remains throughout the land. And word gets out through all the tribes of Israel, and they get really mad and upset at the tribes of Benjamin, and they go to war with the people of the tribes of Benjamin, not just the people from the town of Gibeah, but the whole tribe of Benjamin. So now Israel has just sunk into this point of where they're at civil war with one another. It's brother against brother, literally. And that's how out of hand things get towards the end of the book of Judges. And in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Israel was in trouble. It's godless. It is leaderless. It's without morals. It's a bleak time in Israel's history. These stories, they're disturbing to read, but they're meant to serve as a warning. Israel's descent into self-destruction is a result of turning away from God and the God who loves them, the God that had saved them time and time again. Now, Israel needs to be delivered from themselves. The only glimmer of hope in this story is found repeated in this last line in the book of Judges. Israel has no king. And so the stage is set for the following book to tell the origin of the King David and King David's family, which points to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. So we see in a very real sense, the book of Judges points to Christ. And that's the glimmer of hope in the book of Judges. See, and there's also a lot for us to learn today. See, we see that Israel's failure makes it very obvious that mankind needs the guiding principles found in the scriptures. You know, if people are left to their own devices with no competent leadership, with no guiding principles in which to live their lives, with no system of justice that punishes the wicked and rewards those who do good for the community and for good for the whole, then the result is chaos, anarchy, and destruction. There's much to learn from the book of Judges. We're just going to leave you with three practical applications to the book of Judges. One is put away the things of this world. Ignorance of God's word leads to destruction. And have a succession plan for yourself and save your family. So just quickly, let's look at these things. Put away the things of the world. We see that the first mistake the Israelites make is that they fail to do what they're told to do. They fail to destroy the heathen people, and subsequently, they don't put away worldly things, and their gods become their gods, and they just soon become corrupt. They adopted their corrupt evil ways. They married them, which led to further delay. You know we are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We don't physically slay our enemies today. We're to be peaceful people, do harm to no man. But we are to put away carnal things, just like the people in the book of Judges were to put away carnal things. We're told in Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Christians are not to be unduly influenced by the ungodly things of this world. We're to be transformed. And Paul told us in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. If you hang around with bad people, it's going to be an influence on you. I'm told that we are an average of the top five people we spend the most time with. If you hang around with people that curse and swear and do bad things, then you could be influenced by that. Maybe you take up their ways, maybe you won't. But you can't help but be influenced by those things. It's just a natural human reaction. Just look at the people from the book of Judges. They were done it. Look throughout history. Look throughout Germany during World War II, and everyone was influenced by the evil there. And you think you're no better, or you think you're better, then I think you're mistaken. Don't be so naive. Don't be so naive. Evil company corrupts good habits. And we're told in 1 John, the 2nd chapter, verse 15 through 16, do not love this world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. Let's look at the second application for us this morning. Ignorance of God's word leads to destruction. The Israelites repeatedly turned away from God and towards the false idols because they did not know the word of God. They did not study it, or if they did, they put it out of their hearts and minds. Each generation failed to learn from the mistakes of their ancestors. Each generation had to be reminded how God had delivered them and can deliver them. But, you know, unfortunately, the lessons were not passed down from generation to generation, so therefore each new group of people that sprung up made the same mistakes over and over and over. Today, if we're not knowledgeable of God's word, then we can make the same mistake. We're told in 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is not of God. When you hear something spoken in the pulpit, ask yourself, does it measure up? Compare it to the Word of God. Can it be found in the Scripture? In the Scriptures? Is their interpretation sound? We must read our Bibles. And let's look at our third application for us. Have a succession plan. Save your family. You know, it's heartbreaking when you read through the book of Judges how they had a good judge, but he failed many times in one way as an effective leader. What's the most important job of an effective leader? Train his replacement. Train his replacement. We see this in business. We see this in churches. We see this in government nations. If they don't have a good replacement, then very soon all that good things that the previous leader did is all for naught. Happened time and time again in the book of Judges. So let's learn from this, people. Let's learn from this. We must train up our replacements. We must do that as elders. We must do this as deacons, as evangelists. And let's do that as parents. I want to leave you with this closing thought. Save your children. Read and study the Bible with them. Sing with them. Teach them as you drive down the highways. Look for opportunities to get them engaged in Christian activities. I think it's important to take them to gospel meetings and 4th of July meetings and things like that, because they're going to develop friendships that will be with them for many years to come and can sustain them in times of doubt and despair and discouragement. And you'll get out of your Christian life in proportion to what you put into it. So look for opportunities to expose your children to positive Christian relationships. And fathers, know when to be a firm disciplinarian and when to rule by grace and love. Because Jesus told the fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. So that means that there's boundaries for us guys. And there's a reason why he told us fathers that. So heed to that. There's no greater teaching we can provide our children than a teaching that will lead to a home in heaven. Heaven's too wonderful to miss out on. Heaven's too wonderful for your children to miss out on. It's important for our children and everyone to know how to get to heaven. So, how do we get to heaven? We're told the steps in the scriptures. We must hear the word of God, believe, repent of our sins, confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and finally be buried in a watery grave of baptism to rise and walk anew. And if you've taken these steps and you like the prayers of the church, we'd like you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.